greet you tonight in the name of Jesus. As I was before the Lord this afternoon, I asked the Lord what he'd like to see accomplished in this meeting tonight. And there are several things that he brought to my attention. One is somebody who has an eye problem. The Lord wants to touch you tonight. There's also someone here with high blood pressure. The Lord wants to touch you. There's one here with some kind of a swelling in the leg. I don't know whether it's a foot or an ankle or the whole leg itself, but the Lord would like to touch you tonight. I still feel that that woman who has this lump or cyst or tumor that the Lord has laid upon my mind now two nights now, that the Lord would like to touch her. I don't know whether she knows she has it or not, or whether she's undergoing tests for it or not, but the Lord wants to touch that. And of course, the Lord is open. He wants to see you saved. He wants to see you baptized in the Holy Spirit. These altars are always open. And we're going to see people respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you open up your heart? Don't be afraid. He loves you. He died for you. Would you please stand, as is our custom, out of respect to the Word of God? Turn with me. We're going to continue our studies in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, 1 to 9. Philippians 3, 1 to 9. Philippians 3, 1 to 9. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I find more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Turn to your neighbor and say, Christ is my righteousness in living. You may be seated. Calvin Miller, writing in the tradition of C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien, has said in his book called The Singer, the word crying does not appear in the lexicon of heaven. It is the only word listed in the lexicon of hell. He goes on to say, decision is the key to destiny. God, can you be merciful and send me off to a hell and lock me in forever? No, pilgrim, I will not send you there. But if you chose to go there, I could never, never lock you out. God has never sent a man to hell. Man sends himself to hell by either not choosing right or just not choosing at all. You can't be neutral. Nothing can stop a man from receiving all that Jesus Christ has for him. There's only one person in the universe that can stop the promises of God, and that's you, and that's me. We're the only ones. You who have chosen Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, there'll be no crying in heaven, because Jesus wipes away all tears. We saw in previous nights that Christ was our certain hope, our essence, and our model in living. And in the first verse of chapter 3, tells us to rejoice. Joy is a great thing throughout this letter. It's mentioned 16 times, either in nouns or verbs. For instance, in 1:4, he rejoices in prayer. In 1:18, he rejoices in the knowledge of preaching the gospel. In 2:17, he rejoices in suffering. 3:1 and 4:1, he wants his readers to rejoice in the Lord. 1:25, he wants them to have joy in believing. 2:28, he wants them to have joy in fellowship, and even to rejoice in trials, in 1:29. Someone has said that there is a difference between joy and happiness. Happiness, you see, is determined by my circumstances in life. If I do well, I'm very happy. If I don't do well, I'm sad. However, the Bible says your joy comes from the Lord. To know that you are forgiven, that you're on your way to heaven, should give one plenty of reason to rejoice, because Jesus has set you free. He's died for that right to be your Savior and to be your victor. How does this joy come to take place, though? I maintain the answer is knowing your position in Jesus Christ. Before you came into right relationship with Jesus Christ, the Bible says that you were dead in trespasses and sin. If you turn over into Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "For in the day," God is speaking to Adam, he says, "For in the day that you eat from it," that is the tree, "you shall surely die." Did Adam and Eve die just as soon as they ate from the tree? No. So the Lord must have been talking about something else. He was talking about spiritual death. And we can turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, and it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the flesh of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, Satan." Sin is doing your own thing. Sin is in direct rebellion to the will of God. Well, you say, "Well, I'm not so bad. The guy sitting next to me is worse than I am." Well, unfortunately, that doesn't hold water, because we must compare ourselves not with the fellow that's next to us, because we can always find somebody worse if we look hard enough, but we must compare ourselves with the standard. With the standard. When you think of this, who can be holy? Who can stand before God? And the answer comes to us: no one. No one at all. But God, who is justice and also the God of hope, the originator of all love, he solved this complex problem, didn't he? He made a way. We saw last night in the kenosis, the emptying of Christ, that he set aside his glory. He didn't give it up. He just set it aside temporarily. And he came down to this earth. And he became the God-man, Jesus Christ. And he lived, and he died. I know this concept is hard to understand, but he loved you so much that he came to this earth to pay your penalty so that you could live. And what blows my mind is that if I was the only one on the face of this earth that sinned, God would have done the same thing. He would have came down and met my need and died for me, just so I could live. That's love. That's love. Your sin and my sin cause those nails to go into Christ's wrist, into his feet, and that lance go up into his side. Your sin and my sin. And he took it gladly because he loved so much. 1 Peter 2:24 tells us that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin. Mankind was doomed. Mankind deserved death. Mankind deserved the full penalty. In fact, I imagine that when Jesus was stretched out between heaven and earth, the demons of hell were laughing because Christ embraced our sin. And they thought, ha-ha, he's caught now. There's no hope for Christ because he's embraced sin in his body. Jesus, it seemed, had signed his own death warrant. Because the Bible says the soul that sins is going to die. And Jesus gathered in your past, your present, and your future sins to himself and embraced them. I don't understand redemption. Sometimes I can't understand what sin is. All I know that the God of hope, the God of love, could by his very mouth, the breath from his lips, create everything that is seen and unseen. And yet it took Almighty God almost 35 years to fashion your salvation. And yet we have no concept of sin, do we? We're so careless in what we do and what we say. I think what we need to do is get a vision of the price, for it was the costliest price in the whole universe. It cost the Son of God his very life on behalf of you and I. Your salvation, my salvation, is not cheap. Is not cheap at all. Not cheap at all. Mom and Dad, could you give up your son? Kill him yourself? To redeem the worst wretch on the face of the earth? That's what God did. That's what God did for you. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. Unbelievable. There was a transformation that took place some 2,000 years ago. I don't understand it, but the perfect, blameless Son of God took the sins of the world on him. God the Father could not stand to look at this, to see his son mutilated with these cancerous lesions and sores of sin being placed on his son. And in an instant, he poured out the penalty and wrath upon his son, Jesus Christ. And Christ took it for you and for me. Praise God, there was a miscalculation. Since Jesus was blameless, death could not attach itself to his body because he didn't sin. He didn't sin. Because if there was one sin that clung to Christ's body, he'd still be in the grave. But everything was paid because he lives. He lives. He lives. And you know what? Because he lives, you and I have a right to live with him. Isn't that fantastic? You'll notice in this drama that I've just set forth, there's no mention of man at all. Man was a passive spectator to all that was going on around him. The Godhead worked out this. Man could not be included. Because you see, all men are sinners. I couldn't die for you, you couldn't die for me. We both end up in the ground. It was all worked out. But God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Eternal life is a free gift. But let me tell you, it's not bestowed on you automatically. Nobody gets it automatically. Jesus paid the penalty. He did everything that is possible to do. Now man becomes active in this. Since Christ is holding out a free gift to every individual in the world, because there now is no condemnation, there's no sin here separating you from your God, because Jesus took it away. He rent the veil. Now Jesus is able to hold eternal life to every individual in this room. But you know what? You must receive. You must receive. You say, that's too easy. I have to do something. I have to do 10 push-ups. How about swinging from the monkey bars? How about paying so much money? No. No. Because it ceases to be a gift if you have to work for it. If I give you a gift and I say, well, that'll be $5. It's no gift, is it? You just bought it. But nobody is worthy to buy that except Jesus Christ. He alone is worthy. And he paid it all. But see, you must reach out. That gift is only yours when you take it. If we have a party and I have a pile of gifts here, I can hold that gift out to you. And you can look at it, admire the beautiful wrappings. But until you reach out and take it, that's when it's yours. God has paid it all. He'll never send a man to hell. Man will always send himself to hell. Because if you're drowning, I throw you a lifeline. That's it. I have nothing else to offer you. I have nothing else to offer you to bring you in. Now, if you say no, you're lost. And if you say, well, I'll wait 10 minutes, you're drowned. You're gone. You can't be neutral. You can't be neutral. So Jesus paid it all. And for the first time since Adam sinned, man can now walk out and smell fresh air. Not the deathly air, not the sick air, but free. Jesus set man free to make that choice of life and death. You don't have to make the choice, but Jesus sets you free to make that choice. Eternal gift, eternal life is a free gift, but man has to receive. And you know what? Another nice thing about it is you only have to receive it once. You don't have to keep asking him every day. He offers eternal life to you, you accept it, and that's it. And you're free to live in Jesus. And if you happen to fail, you just confess it and keep right on going. You leave it alone. Because when Jesus solved your sin problem, he not only forgave you, but he forgot the sins, didn't he, as we saw last night. That he forgot him. He doesn't remember forgiven sin. And so we just simply ask him to forgive us our sins. Bingo, we just keep right on moving in him. No lost fellowship. It's tremendous. Tremendous. But you know, as we stand back and we look at this whole drama that's going on before us, of the Son of God on the cross of Calvary paying the penalty for our sins, after we look at that for a while, all of a sudden we notice that there's a shadowy figure on the back of that cross. And as we go around, and as we look at that, all of a sudden it dawns upon us, I'm on that cross. My sin nature is on that cross. My old life is hanging on that cross too, because I am crucified with Jesus Christ. He's taken that old nature away. I become now a spiritual man in him, in him. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Turn in your Bible, if you would, to Ephesians 2:6. Ephesians 2:6. And read along with me. Very important passage. It says, and Jesus raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Isn't that neat? Isn't that neat? Amen. That's present tense. The verbs in there are present tense. When you accept Christ as your personal Savior, you're with him. In heavenly places. You're a spiritual man. You're an heir of the kingdom. How did he do this? Listen to Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. We said before that when you die, you don't become a disembodied spirit. You don't join some kind of a heavenly throng in some ethereal cosmic dust floating around. Oh no, not at all, not at all. Jesus had a body. And right, this verse also tells you that you're going to have a body too. And that's your position. Let's look at Ephesians 1, 18-23. Ephesians 1, 18 to 23. I want you to read this and I want you to let the Holy Spirit just apply it to your heart. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, you might be saying to me, well, you know, I really don't have any talent, and I'm really not good at this. Yes, I'm a born-again Christian. In other words, you might feel like the skin under the little toe in the body of Christ. But it's still above all principalities and powers and all authority. You're still above all of that. Isn't that great what Christ did for you? Don't minimize your worth. Don't minimize your value, people. Don't let anybody steal your joy. You have authority to resist. The imperative is you resist the devil and he will flee. It doesn't mean you go out and cry to God. God won't help you. He said, you do it. I've given you the authority. You do it. You take control. You do it in my name. The church has to wake up to its position in Jesus Christ and start living victoriously. Start living like you've won the ball game, because you did. Amen. Just turn over to Revelation. If you have any doubt, you've won. It's like watching your favorite football game. You're not sure what it is, and you videotaped it, and you can't stand the suspense. So you flip it all the way over to the end, and there, guy in there getting a touchdown, and you won the game. Then you go back and you watch the game, and you can relax with it, because you know what the outcome already is going to be. So it's already been won. Live like it. Live like it. Christ died for the right to give you his righteousness. What does that mean? He's giving you right standing with God. You know, when I read the scriptures, particularly in the Greek language, I get a little annoyed sometimes. I know it's just a matter of semantics. When I hear a pastor say that our sins have been pardoned, to me, a pardon is sweeping things under the rug. I come before the judge and he looks at it and takes mercy of it, and he's holding this thing in his hand. And he says, well, I'll let you go. I'll pardon you. Scripture does not depict that at all. You walk in front of the judge. The judge says, what are you doing here? He said, well, I have this sin. He said, I don't have any record of it. You have no business being here. You have no business being here. It's gone. It's completely gone. I'd like you to turn over to Colossians. Colossians 1:22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him, that him is God, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. People, if the Son will make you free, you'll be free indeed. Accept the freedom that he gives. This is joy. Now walk in it. Philippians 3:8 shows us that all things are to be counted as loss, as nothing in comparison to who Christ is.